And this morning, I have the task of bringing us through the entirety of Romans 9 this morning. So I'm finding myself at a loss of words. I am not finding myself at a loss for words this morning. So I'll ask you to bear with me. We may sit under God's word a little longer than normal, but thank you, John and Andrew, for being accommodating of the time we need. So last Sunday, we ended on one of the highest notes the Bible has, right? A great crescendo of security and wonder in the powerful arms of God. If he is for us, who can be against us? No one. What will God hold back from us since he has already given his most precious possession, his only son? Nothing. And what can separate us from the love of Christ? No one and nothing in all of creation. Remarkable. But then, Romans 9, you can turn there in your Bible, please. Romans 9 opens like this. There we go. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Wow, from celebration to anguish in 2 seconds flat. See, what we would expect from Paul in reading the other letters of the Bible is that he would now turn from the theological foundation to the practical application. What do these truths mean for our lives? But he doesn't do that until chapter 12 of Romans. Because Paul knows something that might not be apparent to us reading this letter 2,000 years later. There is a reason for his unceasing anguish. Esther, if I can get you to bring that water out, that'd be great. His reason for his unspeaking anguish is verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That is, the Israelites, the Jewish people. You see, the promises of Romans 8 to the New Testament church are fine and dandy, but God has a people already. The people of Israel, who he called from Abraham to be a nation for himself. And God has made promises to them, mainly, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Jeremiah 30, 22, for just one example. And Paul is sitting here writing, a Jew himself, writing to the Romans and saying, sees that a majority of Israelites have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That still holds true today, doesn't it? And this is a big deal, because if we are going to get any hope from Romans 8, then God needs to keep all of his promises, not just some of them. So if God can change his mind or somehow fail to achieve his goals, then you and I have no hope or assurance at all. Or perhaps people can reject God's purposes and thwart them, as it seems the Israelites have done. Is God really going to get his way? Well, Romans 9 tells us that God always gets his way. So these chapters of 9 to 11 are deep theological waters, okay? They're going to take truths that we know in the abstract about God, and they're going to apply them right into the hearts and lives of every human being who has ever lived from before the foundations of the world and extending into their eternal destinies. So please pray for our speakers for the next few weeks. These are challenging texts. These next three chapters are about Israel, but ultimately they are about our incomparable, inconceivable, eternal, loving, and powerful God who purposes every molecule of the universe to accomplish his perfect will for the good of his people and ultimately his own supreme glory. The occasion for the discussion is the people of Israel, but the ultimate reality here is God himself. And let's not forget the heart of Paul as he writes these things. These questions, these deep theological waters come from a place of deep desire and anguish that people would be saved. If our theology, our discussion of God and his word and his ways ever separates us from a desire for people to come to know God more fully, or if it separates us from being driven to the more passionate pursuit of him in worship, then our theology, all the best orthodoxy in the world, is just a clanging cymbal without love of God and love of others. So let's pray and devote our time to the Lord. Pray that our hearts will follow Paul's passion, and then we'll read this chapter together bit by bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these things that are immeasurable and so far beyond us. And I just ask that you would do your softening work here this morning. Soften our hearts to see you as glorious and loving and merciful. I pray against the spirit of just conflict, against disagreement, against even just our self-righteousness that wants to judge you by our standards. I pray that we would see you and be humbled. Thank you for showing mercy to us. Be with me as I speak and us as we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Paul starts by declaring his passion and introducing us to the problem, and now Paul will start to introduce his people. That's really, those are the three P's. There's always P's. I said this week, if I could pick one letter to preach the rest of my life, it would be P's. It's always P's. But that's it. I couldn't figure it out the rest of it. So, there's good clues. The problem of this text is that Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. That's the occasion. Because there are some clues in the book of Romans that Paul is writing to a majority Gentile audience. When you read Gentile in the Bible, what that means is not Greek. So in the Roman church, it was probably the majority of the people. And in this room, I would say the majority of us are not Jewish people. So there are some important things that we don't realize about the importance of the Israelite people. So Paul gives us a little resume of who we're talking about. Romans 9, 4 to 5. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That is quite the resume of God-given blessings, isn't it? The Jewish people are the people of God. They were called to be God's people among all the pagan nations of the world, starting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So Israel saw the glory, the pillar of fire and cloud in the wilderness and in the temple. They have the promises of land, of seed, of blessing from God. They have God's revealed character and will for worship and society and morality in the law of Moses. They have the legacy of belief tracing back dozens of generations to Abraham, and they have the supreme benefit of being the earthly means by which God himself will take on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He was born of the tribe of Judah. You realize God could have chosen any means in the world to display his greatness and his glory. He could have stood on a mountain and waited for us to climb. He could have just sent angels to tell us. But instead, he chose to call an old man named Abram and his barren wife Sarai out of their homeland into the unknown of following him and obeying his word. God used real people to communicate his glory to the world. And God still does that. That's still the way he chooses to communicate himself. In Christ, you and I are God's people, called into fellowship with God by God. And we steward his word and goodness until he returns. The people of Israel were the first to be called by God's name, and we inherit that glory through their ministry to us. That's why Paul introduces the gospel in Romans chapter 1, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. It's important. We have to know where we come from. But as I mentioned, the people of Israel present a problem for Paul and for us. Yes, they were called by God. Yes, God has promised to be their God, but it seems as though they have rejected him. Has God failed to accomplish his will? Well, Paul anticipates the question. That's where the logic goes. Romans 9, 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, good. I was getting worried there for a second. God's word has not failed. The Israelite rejection of Jesus is not a failure of God's power and purposes. That's a relief, and I hope you see how critical this is. If God's word can fail with regard to Israel, then God's word can fail with regard to you and I. So now we're going to follow the Apostle Paul's logic on why God has not failed. And as I said, I tried to come up with a catchy way to make this memorable. I had P's, I had G's, but everything just felt artificial. So get your Bibles open on your laps, and we're just going to go one, two verses at a time and follow the Apostle Paul's logic. He's making an argument. He's going there step by step. So the first reason that Paul gives for God's work not failing is that there is an Israel within Israel. Let's read the entirety of Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pulling back the curtain of God's inner workings and plan. Paul introduces us to a concept that's not new in the book of Romans, that not all ethnic Israel are part of God's people. Already in Romans, Paul has said these words. He said in 2:23 that only the doers of the law will be saved, not just those who have the law. He said in 2:25 that circumcision becomes uncircumcision when we break the law, circumcision being the sign of the covenant with Abraham. And in 2:28, he says a Jew is not one outwardly, but inwardly, by circumcision of the heart. So Paul reveals God to have a purpose in who his true people are. And that purpose is given to us in verse 11. It's called God's purpose of election, which means God has a purpose and a delight to choose his people, both individually and corporately, as he sees fit. Now, this might be confusing, so Paul gives us two irrefutable examples from Jewish history that show his choice. Two sets of brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, and Jacob and Esau. So Paul uses the stories of these two sets of brothers to show that God's promises have never absolutely passed from one generation to the next solely on the bounds of ethnicity. In both cases, the one who is to receive the inheritance lost it, and the younger brother, against all convention, received the promise. And in both cases, it was prophesied and told to the people who were involved before the children were born. God decreed that it would be so. I wish I could go back and just walk you through the whole story, but I don't have time. We're going to have to let the Apostle Paul tell the story. Keep going, Romans 9:6 to 13. I'm going to read it from the Bible here. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And they are not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Abraham was promised a son by Sarah, even in her old age. And that son was set to inherit the land, the seed, and the blessing that God had promised. But God waited some time to fill that promise, and they got impatient. And Abram ended up having a son with Sarai's servant, Hagar. And his name was Ishmael. At one point, Abram actually asked God, can't you just give the promise to Ishmael? And God says, no. I said Sarah would bear the promised son. And when Sarah was 90 years old, she gives birth to Isaac. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Isaac grows up, gets married, also struggled with infertility. And when she finally conceives, it's revealed that there are twins in her womb. And God clearly says to her in Genesis 25 that against all convention, God chose that the older would serve the younger. The younger would get the blessing. And eventually Jacob swindles his brother out of his birthright, in fulfillment of what God would say. The point Paul is making is God has always known, called, justified, and glorified his people, just as Romans 8:30 promises. God's word has not failed because God has not changed the way he is dealing with unworthy sinners. His purpose remains unchanged and his glory unaffected. And verse 11 is the key to all of this. Let's just read it again, put it on the screen so we have to stare at it. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. There it is. God's people are not chosen by ethnicity, but chosen by God. God has a purpose of choosing his people and to do so in a way that maximizes his credit and glory and minimizes our effort and work and worthiness for it. God's plan for his people has not failed because he has always been and still is in the business of calling sinners to himself, providing them what they need to obey him, and securing the assurance of their success in him by his grace and his mercy. God, you see, God is most glorified when he gets all the credit and glory. That's how it is today. That's how it was in the Old Testament when God chose Israel for himself. Now, speaking that way about God causes a natural reaction in the human heart. Some of you are feeling it right now. You read that line, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, which is a quote from Malachi 1, 2 to 3. It's God begging Israel to see his love for them. You read that and think, that's not fair. It's not right. Well, you're not alone, brother or sister, thankfully. You join millions who have come to Romans chapter 9 and come face to face with the great, unrestricted God of the Bible and need to wrestle through some questions. And Paul takes us through this process. He is patient as well by God's grace. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? God's read your minds. Isn't that incredible? He knows what is in us. He knows what we're thinking. So the question is, has something that God has now revealed that there is actually an imperfection in his character? Is God actually filled with injustice and partiality? Is God just like all the other despots around the world who help their friends and leave everybody else out? According to God's word, it's a valid question, but one that is answered very quickly by the Apostle Paul, continuing in verse 14. What can we say? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means! I love a by no means. The answer, as we all supposed, is no. God has not a single hint of injustice in his character or ways. He's incapable of it as the holy God of the universe. The way he has dealt with his people, Israel, and the way he deals with the global Christian church is not injustice. It is simply what happens when the God of all creation, of all knowledge, of all wisdom, of all power, and all time chooses to save mortal, finite, limited human beings. It is God's prerogative to choose. And God is saying, listen, this is not a secret. I have not kept this secret from you. Verses 15 and 16 of Romans 9. For he says to Moses, we were shared with this morning in our first service, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. If you know Jesus as your Savior in this room this morning, these verses should make you tremble in holy awe at the miracle God has done in your life. God is the one who saves, and in his grand eternal wisdom, if you are Christ, he put his love and knowledge and power on your life and has saved you. What a miraculous love and power. And you see that Paul reaches back into Exodus to show this is consistent. This is not new. This is who God has always been. Verse 15 here is quoted from Exodus 33. The story is Moses is on the mountain receiving the law of God from God's very mouth. And at the end of this, he says, God, I can't accomplish this. Your people can't accomplish this unless you go with us. And then Moses asks, can you please show me your glory? Wow, what a question. What a request. But God responds, Exodus 33, 19, and the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is incredible. God says, okay, I'm going to show you my goodness. I'm going to show you the defining characteristics that make me who I am. And his answer is, I am, Yahweh, I am, and I will be gracious and show mercy to whoever I will. The Lord reveals himself as ultimate being, full reality, full autonomy, complete perfection. There is no injustice in God because his goodness is in the fact that he even shows mercy in the first place. You see, mercy and grace are by definition a form of injustice, aren't they? The very fact that God shows mercy of grace is a miracle and something that, as Christians, this side of the cross, we are prone to take advantage of and take for granted. Mercy, meaning we don't get what we deserve. Grace, meaning we get what we do not deserve. Such a beautiful pair of truths. But God shows his glorious character in the fact that he defines himself as a God of mercy and grace. But because he is God, that means he gets to dispense that mercy and grace however he wills. And you see, God even gets glory when he withholds mercy. Romans 9, 17 and 18, keep reading. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Sorry, I lost him there. The second illustration to combat the accusation of God's injustice in his election is this. First, it was the positive example of his declaration of Moses. Now it's the negative example of Pharaoh. See, before the cross happened, the greatest example in history of the world of God's salvation is the Red Sea miracle. When God's people are released from Egypt, they're heading to the promised land, and they reach the Red Sea, and then they're stuck between the water and Pharaoh's pursuing armies, and they don't know what to do. But then God opens the water, separates the waters. The people of Israel walk across on dry land. The Egyptians follow them. God brings the waters back where they belonged and swallows the Egyptians' armies in the deep. And that becomes the song of God's salvation for generations of Israelite people. Read the Psalms, read the prophets. They're always talking about God, the one who brought them through the sea. And that work of salvation was only made possible because God promised that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened to Moses' plea for freedom. God tells Moses at the very beginning of his mission in Exodus 7:3 that he, the Lord, would harden Pharaoh's heart. But it wasn't just for the fun of it. God had a purpose, and Paul reminds us of the words to Pharaoh himself in 9:16. We have it here on the screen. "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." The whole earth will hear of Pharaoh's defeat and tremble in the glorious fear of Israel's God. That's actually what happens when the spies go into Jericho to spy out the land. What does Rahab the prophet say? She says, "We heard what your God did to Pharaoh, and our hearts melted." And Rahab commits herself to following the people of God. God used Pharaoh's rejection to save Rahab. What a miraculous, unfathomable, matchless love and plan and control God has over the world. The idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, though, is hard to take in. Salvation being God's choice, we can understand, right? Jesus died on the cross. He paid our penalty. God adopts us. God brings us into his kingdom. That's wonderful. But once God starts leaving people outside of his love, we start to get a little uncomfortable, right? Isn't God's grace for everyone? Well, the answer is still a resounding yes, which is part of why the example of Pharaoh is such a perfect illustration of how sovereignty aligns with human responsibility. Because that's the truth the Bible shows us. If you read the story of Pharaoh, and I would encourage you to do that, read the entirety of Exodus 7 to 14. It's a big chunk. But there's this perfect blend of Pharaoh's hardening his own heart and God hardening his heart. In fact, other than the promise that that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, the Bible does not explicitly state that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God until it has said Pharaoh's heart was hardened or Pharaoh hardened his heart 6 times. When you read the story of the fall of Pharaoh, there's no separating God's will from Pharaoh's will. They are one and the same. See, Pharaoh is led by God to accomplish God's purposes while never once being pushed beyond his will. Pharaoh had no desire to fear or worship the God of the Israelites or to let them worship anybody else except for him. And God purposed and predestined that reality so that God got all the glory over Pharaoh, so that all of Egypt and the world would know God's power, and Pharaoh justly deserved his condemnation and his curse. The Bible simply states these two truths. Men and women, you and I are morally responsible for every action in our lives. And it also says God is sovereign over all of those actions. What the Bible doesn't tell us is how those two things come together. But the task of faith is not to ask the questions, but to simply hold the tension of trusting the good and perfect God of the universe that he will do what is right. God gets the prerogative to make any choice he wants, to show mercy or to harden. And whatever he chooses is good and perfect and just, because that is who God is. So God is just because he is God. But there is a follow-up question in verse 19. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So if God is God and you and I are not, which, can we all get on board with that? Good. Then how can he find fault with me in his grand cosmic sovereign design? Aren't I just some sort of pawn on the board without moral culpability? Well, we've talked about the biblical reality that we're responsible for our actions. There's nothing in the Bible that makes us think we are not responsible. You can't escape the reality. But God leads Paul to go deeper than just answering this question. He doesn't get defensive. He actually goes on the offensive, and he gets right to the heart of the question really quickly. Romans 9, 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So instead of questioning the creator, Paul directs the question back at us, the creatures. And his statement is simple. Let God be God. Don't take the burden of the universe upon your shoulders. You cannot bear it. Trust that God is who he says he is, a God of steadfast love, of mercy, of forgiveness, of generosity, of holiness, of fairness, of justice. You were made to enjoy God's perfection, not question it. God has a purpose for this world, to display his perfection for everyone to see. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that plan is carried out in gracious salvation to some and in the rightful condemnation and judgment of others. We keep going, Romans 9, 22 to 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What if? The question we are asked is, are you willing to worship such a God? Are you humble enough to worship a God who can do whatever he wants and whatever he does is righteous and good and fair? Are you willing to let go of defining those categories yourself and trust God with them? Because that's what mature faith is. God is good and glorious when he gives and when he takes away. When he gives mercy and when he withholds mercy. When he softens a heart and when he hardens a heart. You see, faith is not just submitting to Jesus as the only way, but faith is also submitting to Jesus' way as the only way. Faith is not just submitting to Jesus as the only way, it is submitting to Jesus' way as the only way. Because we love God's salvation, but we get uncomfortable with God's judgment. But you see, salvation is not the default, brothers and sisters. We don't deserve or expect forgiveness from God. Judgment is the default. We are all sinners, the Jews first and then the Gentiles, and we deserve punishment for our sin. But what this verse says is God is enduring with great patience so many who reject him and hate him and deny him so that he can save as many as he can. He wants to make known his mercy to as many as possible, and that's why God delays. He's not storing up judgment, he is storing up salvation. God still has men and women, boys and girls, young and old, big and small, from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all over the world to be saved. God's patience is not for judgment, but for salvation. Perhaps there's someone in this room this morning who God has waited this long through history so that you can know the forgiving power of Christ. And Paul says that the reality of judgment actually makes our salvation more glorious. Knowing what we've been saved from is part of the thankfulness with which we feel our salvation. So this passage has started with, has the word of God failed? Specifically in regard to the Old Testament covenant people of Israel. But it moves quickly from that topic to this grand exploration of all of history and reminds us that when we come to something in God's word that we don't understand, the weakness is with us, not with God. And our task as believers is to submit to trusting God as good and powerful and just and right in everything he does. And what God does is glorify himself. He does this through his purpose of choosing people for himself and being glorified in the salvation of many, which he does with complete righteousness, justice, and perfection. And now we need to get back to the topic of Israel. And we're brought back to God's plan to be glorified in the salvations of the Jews first, then for the Greeks. Verses 24 to 29 of Romans 9. Even us. So is it beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And every place where it is said to them that you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So Paul brings us back to the topic of Israel, having armed us with the reality of God's electing purpose and glory, and shows us that God has called the Gentiles to himself and that he will call a remnant of the people of Israel to himself. God will accomplish all his purposes for Israel and for the Gentiles. Ultimately, we must realize that if it was not for God's intervention, we would have all been doomed. As doomed as Sodom and Gomorrah was, that city that was judged with fire from heaven for its greed and sexual immorality. Because that is the path we were on before God's grace intervened. That's the path Abraham was on until God called him. It was the path Isaac would have walked down if God had not bestowed his grace. It was the way Jacob was going until God literally wrestled him into submission with his mercy and his love. And God's plan for the Israelite people will be laid out a little more in detail in the coming weeks. But for chapter 9, Paul's purpose is to show that God's purposes for them have not failed because God's purposes cannot fail. They are God's purposes, and God is God, and nothing he does fails. And these texts that we read from Hosea and Isaiah illustrate the complex relationship that God has with his people and with the Gentile nations. It's all interwoven and knit together in this complete tapestry in which God is completely in control. God has a plan, and we are to faithfully steward our part in it. And ultimately, that plan comes to a head, comes to a point in Jesus Christ. Romans 9, 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, here is where God's power and sovereignty becomes intertwined with that plan of salvation. In salvation, God's goal is to make himself look most glorious. And he does that, as we have seen, by calling a people to himself, not by works, but because of him who calls. And God is magnified in salvation because it has nothing to do with human work or human effort, but is completely based on God who has mercy. And if we miss this, we miss God. That is what has happened to so many Israelites who depended on their possession of the law rather than loving God. They have stumbled over God's goal in salvation, which is to give it freely, to call unconditionally, to have mercy exclusively as an act of his will, not as a response to anyone or anything. Just God being God for God's sake and blessing millions in the process. And Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of this plan, and he is also the dividing line. See, the law was supposed to be a mirror that revealed our sinfulness and drove the Israelites to God in desperate need, but it became an idol of self-righteousness. So God, in his great plan, revealed more fully his intention for the law by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to what? Fulfill the law and complete every effort that you and I might strive for. And he turns and offers that imputed righteousness freely to all by grace. He did it to Abraham, and he does it for you and I. Christ is the great dividing law of all history. Since Adam and Eve, we have been waiting for a son to come who would bruise the serpent's head. And Jesus Christ did that for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles. And in doing that, many have and will continue to stumble over the offer of free grace. The offer that everything is accomplished in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So if we've learned anything from Romans 9, it should be first that God will accomplish his purposes no matter what. So we can continue to pray for God's purposes to be done, but we don't need to stress or be anxious about what God will do with Israel or anywhere around the world, even amidst this war and terror. We remind ourselves that God has proven that he can work through history over and over and over again. This is not the first war, and it may not be the last. God has been working through history for his glory since the beginning of time. But what Romans 9 calls you to do is think about yourself first. Will you stumble over Christ? Will you reject God's free gift because you'd rather earn it? Will you reject God's free gift because there might be a better option out there? Will you reject staying near Christ because maybe his church or his people have offended you or hurt you? Or maybe it just seems too simple. There's got to be a trick. What's the catch? Or maybe you read a passage like Romans 9 and think, I don't think I can worship this God. I'm offended by the way he works and wills. Well, God is calling all of us today into a deeper and more resilient faith in his power, purposes, and promises. But he asks us to do that humbly because he says no one who believes in Christ will be put to shame. But this sovereign, completely in control, powerful, loving God we see offers grace in Jesus Christ, and it demands a response from every soul. It's asking you that whether you followed him for decades or a few days, or whether you don't know him, to trust the God who is sovereign over all things to fulfill his purposes in you. And if you are here, he is placing the stone in front of you. Will you bow before the stone that is Christ, or will you trip over it and find yourself outside of God's love and favor? If there is a pulling on your heart this morning, a softening, do not reject it. Do not walk out of this room until you have dealt with that. Because God's appeal to be saved is not forever. There is coming a day when he will judge all of us by our works in either Christ or judgment. Trust him, and you can feel that shame, that anxiety, that fear, whatever else, slip away in that rock-solid hope that the good God of the universe always gets his good and perfect way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of you. We are made in your image, but in this we are woefully ill-equipped to understand your sovereignty, your power, your goodness, your complete control and knowledge and wisdom over all things. And I ask that you would press that character on us this morning in a way that softens, a way that humbles, that awakes passion for your name, for people to know you, awakens worship so that we can sing your praises more fully. Thank you for your word. Thank you for placing in front of us that you are gloriously not like us. And I ask you, would, as you have promised, for those in Christ, you would shape us more fully into the image of your beloved Son. Thank you for this day. I commit it into your hands and the soul of everyone here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.